Good morning. I'm Stuart Young, and I attend the 9:15 service with my wife, Karen. I'm going to read to you from the Bible this morning. You can find it on page 801 of the Pew Bibles, and it will also appear on the screen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Well, good morning, Year Six. My name is Mr. Fortescue, and if you can prove to me that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you will never, ever have to see me again. It's with those exact words that I start every Year Six scripture class that I've ever taught. I sit there with these Year Sixes in class and they all think, we are so smart, at the top of the heap. And in comes the religious guy, senior minister of the church. They're like, ho, 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 ho. And I'm like, it's a very simple story. If you can prove to me that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I'm out of here. You do not have to read the Bible with me ever again. I will not teach you scripture anymore. Indeed, I will not mention the name of Jesus ever again. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all preaching and churches and being religious is useless, and I will go and be a bakery delivery driver. Why? Because I love baked goods, cinnamon scrolls, how good. And number two, I love driving, how good is driving. And so if the whole Christianity thing is dead in the water, I may as well do something that I love. And can I say to each one of you here this morning that exactly the same offer is open to you. If you can prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I'm out of here. Because Christianity, without a risen Jesus, is pitiable. Indeed, that's what the Bible itself says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, it says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If I believe in a future that does not exist, then that is tragic for sure. But if I've shaped my whole life around a non-existent future, if I've made all my choices in light of that non-existent future, if I decided how I would spend all my time in light of a non-existent future, the life that I am living is pitiable, regrettable, and an enormous waste of time. Now, that might sound pretty strong, but it's true, because the heart of the Christian faith is not a philosophy about life. This is not a system for how to live well. And neither is the heart of the Christian faith a moral framework by which you can sort of live and find the good life. No, the heart of the Christian life is trust in a God who loves you, even though you don't love him. Our Christian people believe they're not perfect and cannot be perfect, and so cannot find their way to heaven to be with a perfect God. But they also believe that this perfect God showed perfect love by sending Jesus to the cross to offer us forgiveness. The Bible tells us that he took all our imperfections on himself. The Bible word for that is sins. He took all our imperfections and all our failures and all that we've done wrong. He took them all away, all that keeps us separate from God, and died under the weight of that instead of you. He died under the wrath of God and was punished for the things that you had done wrong instead of you. Jesus died to deal with your failure to love God perfectly and your failure to love people perfectly. And yet, if that's all that happened, if Jesus just came and claimed to be God and claimed to bring forgiveness and claimed to provide a hope of heaven and just spoke cool words, powerful words, even eternal words, and then died, if that's all that happened, that he just died, can you really believe his words about eternity and about a God who loves you? How can you know? Did that death work? What if Jesus just said lots of words, but God refused to accept his offering of himself? If he just died, then no one can have any greater certainty about his words than any other words. They're just words. And again, our passage says this from verse 16, "If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If you trust in Christ for forgiveness, and that's the invitation of the Christian faith, that you might come and trust in Christ for your forgiveness, but if you do that and there's no evidence of forgiveness, if there's no evidence of victory over your failings and imperfections, if there's no evidence of victory over your sin, if there's no reason to believe all of that has been dealt with, then your faith is futile and pitiable. And so this is why the resurrection matters. This is why everything in the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And without the resurrection, I'm a bread truck driver. Because by raising Jesus from the dead, God shows and proves and announces the price is paid. Victory is won. All is forgiven. You are welcome in eternal life. You can have eternal hope. And that's why Paul finishes this section with verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." Friends, the heart of the Christian life is trust in a God who loves you even though you don't love him. And the Bible says that Jesus was raised first to announce victory over our failures and death, and as evidence that you too will be raised if you trust in him. Now that's lovely, lovely words, isn't it? Even those words are lovely words. The Bible says this. But can you have confidence that this is actually true? Well, you can read a lot of books and websites, and you can go and look at a whole lot of YouTube videos and get down some really deep rabbit holes. And if you want to do that, you feel absolutely free. Please do. But here's how I think about this whole thing. You know, when you go into the academic world, the world of thinkers and studiers, the world of people who delve into things really deeply, when you go into the academic world and start asking people questions about the resurrection of Jesus, what you'll find is this surprising thing. It's that it's not just the Christians who believe that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is plausible. It's not just the Christians who believe it probably actually happened. But seriously smart agnostics and Jewish scholars who are yet to even become Christian, actually, on the balance of probability, will say the evidence is very good for the belief that Jesus did rise from the dead. So let me just give two examples. Anthony Flew, a renowned atheist turned deist, as he examined evidence, says, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for that claimed any other miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. And then another, Pincus Lapid, a renowned Jewish scholar, never became a Christian. He says, I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday, not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. So what evidence are they talking about? Well, there's lots of things that we could look at, but there's just one thing I want to hone in on this morning, and it's the reality of the empty tomb. That there was a place Jesus was laid, and when a whole lot of women went there on the Sunday to see his body, it was gone. He was gone because he had risen. So we're going to look at the evidence from Luke chapter 24 in the Bible just briefly. This is the last chapter of a book written, a biography of Jesus, written by a doctor who was an eyewitness to Jesus' life. And he says in verse 1, he says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. Now, this historical recount begins by focusing on a group of women, but not just any women. We're told that this was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who were all there. These are people who had hung out with Jesus. These are people who had watched Jesus die. These are people who'd watched his body taken to the tomb. These are women who, in accordance with the custom of the day, who on the third day would head to the tomb to anoint his body with oil and spices as a mark of reverence toward the dead, but also to mitigate the odors that immerse due to decomposition. So they're expecting to find a dead Jesus, but they don't. Verse 2 of the chapter says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. The stone door of the tomb has been moved. They go inside, and there's nothing there. And you can imagine, they're in a state of confusion. They're perplexed and disturbed. They're expecting one thing, but they found something entirely different. And the situation becomes even more perplexing. It says, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And they do what any normal person would do in the presence of the supernatural. They fall down to the ground. They don't understand what's going on yet, but they do understand they need to listen. And this is what they hear. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. They're called to remember. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus taught them. Remember what Jesus said he would do. Why are they looking for the living among the dead? Remember, Jesus said he would rise again. And when they hear these words, verse 8 tells us they do remember. They remember what Jesus said. And they realize that what he said would happen has actually happened. That the tomb is empty because Jesus has risen from the dead. And they're sure. But what about us? 2,000 years later, we can read this evidence. Is there any other reason we might believe it apart from just what the Bible says? They were sure, but how can we be sure? Well, consider these three things, friends. First of all, Jesus' tomb was never venerated as a shrine. And that's absolutely striking because in the first century, it was a custom to set up a shrine at the site of a holy man's bones. And there is many of those that you can see, even go and visit. That people would actually set up a shrine and people would go and visit that place because that's the place the dead man was. But no such shrine was set up for Jesus because he'd risen. And secondly, remember the tomb was discovered empty by women. And if the empty tomb story were properly fabricated, if it was made up, if it was the disciples had gone and stolen the body or something else like that, then it's highly unlikely that female disciples would be the key characters in a story concocted so that people would believe the story. Of course, he also went on to appear to hundreds of others of people. Now, thirdly, and one of the most intriguing parts of all of this for me is what happens when the Roman guards and the Jewish leaders discover that Jesus has risen from the dead. There are guards outside the tomb who were meant to stop anyone from going in or out of the tomb, but Jesus came out, and when they're confronted by the authorities, they don't actually deny it. They actually work out how to cover it up because the assumption is it really did happen. So here's the thing. Despite 2,000 years of our best efforts, humanity has never got close to raising someone from the dead again. And nor have we ever got close to proving that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So we know this. There was a man named Jesus who really died. He was really dead. Dead. His heart stopped. His breathing stopped. He was laid in a tomb. And some days later, his heart started again. His lungs filled with air again. And he lived. Friends, this is not something that you can scroll past like an Instagram post of little interest. If someone comes back from the dead, this is worth stopping at and pondering. Because if it happened, then it's something that God did. And the evidence says that it really happened. Now, you may have heard of C.S. Lewis, seen the movies or read the books. He recalls in one of his books what happened to him when, as an unbeliever, he started to look at the evidence, really actually delve into the evidence for Jesus and his resurrection. And first of all, he concluded that in other religions, compared to the faith of Christ, in other religions, there's no valid historical claim as there was in Christianity. And that his experience in literature meant he could not count the story of Jesus as a myth. And so he writes this. He says, "You must picture me alone in my room in college, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet." He really did not have an interest in exploring and following Jesus, but as he delved into the evidence, he could not help it. And so he says, "I gave in. and admitted that God was God. And I knelt down and I prayed. And that night, the unbeliever became a believer. Friends, in the end, for C.S. Lewis, I don't know if it was the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection that convinced him of the truth of it, or perhaps it was the fact that Jesus appeared to his mother and his brothers and his enemies that convinced him. Or perhaps it was the sheer number of people Jesus appeared to, or the faith of the disciples, or even the fact that the disciples went to death because of Jesus that convinced C.S. Lewis. Perhaps it was the life-changing impact the resurrection has had, not just in the first century, but in every century after that. Perhaps it's the weight of all of it. I'm not sure what particular piece of evidence convinced C.S. Lewis that the resurrection actually happened. But at the end, he is able to say, or was able to say with so many, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So let me ask you, what's it going to take you to believe this? What's it going to take you to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? I mean, on the basis of the evidence, it's not astonishing to believe that he did rise from the dead. It's actually astonishing to believe that he didn't rise from the dead. So I've shaped my whole life around the future that the resurrection announces. And I've made all my life choices in light of that future. And I've made decisions about how I'll spend my time in light of that eternal future. And I know that many of you have done the same. Because we are convinced that in Christ, God has shown us a love so astonishing, so incomprehensible, so overwhelming, that there is nothing we can do or should do apart from orient our lives around him. And friends, if you are here this morning and you're still trying to work Jesus out, step in. Examine the evidence. Take a look and see. Because Christ really rose from the dead. We've got a little book that you'll find just at your knees in front of you. It's green, so you can't miss it. And if you're still trying to work Jesus out, we would love for you to take that book and to read it, to explore it for yourself, and to know what many of us here already know. It is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that the resurrection announces that the best is yet to come. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that we can have confidence that what you promised to do has been done. Forgiveness and victory is ours. And we thank you that the best is yet to come. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.